I don't know the lifespan of an alarm clock, but I'm sure it's not more than 2 or 3 months. An alarm clock gets slapped around almost every morning. It takes more punches than the Challenger in a Rocky Balboa film. When my alarm clock's shrill noise pierces the quiet of the morning and wakes me from a sound sleep, I immediately launch a seek and destroy mission. In my still groggy state, I start flapping and flailing. I'll hit that clock a time or two before I locate the mute button. Of all my household appliances, my alarm clock takes the most abuse. It is guilty of nothing more than doing its job, yet it gets punished repeatedly. Recently, I saw an ad for an unbreakable alarm clock. It's encased in silicone. It'll take a punch or two. I'm sure it'll sell like hotcakes. Hey, a good alarm clock will get roughed up and beaten up. It takes a licking and keeps on ticking. And that's why a pastor is like an alarm clock. We proclaim God's timeless word in the face of shifting opinions. We live a lifestyle that contradicts the worldliness around us. We stand for truth and righteousness in a world that has abandoned both. To folks outside the church, we are like a shrill noise interrupting the quiet of their darkness. For folks inside the church who've dozed off, we are a wake-up call. That's why every pastor, like an alarm clock, can expect to get slapped around a bit. If not physically, then certainly emotionally and spiritually. Being an alarm clock is not an easy job, and neither is being a pastor. Jerry Morgan was the pastor of Blue River Baptist Church. My family attended Jerry's church while I was in high school. Years after we left the church, I heard that the members had become disgruntled with Jerry. They opted for a change, and Jerry was forced to leave. He ended up going down the street and starting another Baptist church, which is how these things sometimes work. The folks who liked Jerry joined him. But evidently, the honeymoon didn't last very long. Apparently, the new church also grew tired of Jerry. And his ministry in our community came to an abrupt end. I never got all of the details, but one Saturday, Jerry's wife and kids came home after some activities, and they found Pastor Jerry. He was slumped over at his desk in the parsonage. Pastor Jerry was dead. He had taken a pistol and he had shot himself. A man of God had fallen. The church and our community were in a state of shock. It had been a long time since I had actually spoken to Pastor Jerry. I had been busy planning a Calvary Chapel. But when I heard of the tragedy, I had already tasted enough disappointment in my own ministry that I empathized with his struggles. And I felt compelled to attend Jerry's funeral. And I'll never forget that day. It was a summer in the deep South, hot and muggy, man. Everyone was dressed in their snazzy Sunday best. The platform was crawling with preachers. The pews packed with members from both of Jerry's churches. Shortly after the funeral, one older pastor, he stepped up to the pulpit. I remember it like it was yesterday. That old preacher, he wagged his long bony finger in the faces of all of that crowd. And I'll never forget what he spoke. He said, "People in these parts are hard on their pastors." Oh my. It was so quiet you could hear the church mice nibbling on their cheese. I'm not justifying the bitterness I sensed in the man's voice, but it took courage to make that statement. And he told the truth. And it's not just true in these parts. In every part of the country, there is a growing hostility toward Christian ministry and pastors. For pastors today, it seems like every game is an away game. It would be tough enough if all a pastor had to deal with were the gates of hell and the wiles of the devil. but toss in the fickleness and pettiness of people, the unrealistic expectations of church members, our own haunting inadequacies, the drain we experience on family and time and resources and energy, and the job can overwhelm. I thought about looking up some statistics on the dropout rate for pastors, but I didn't want to put us all through the misery. We all know it's shockingly high. And unlike alarm clocks, no one has yet to make an unbreakable pastor. God doesn't fashion pastors out of durable rubber and indestructible parts. Pastors are people, real flesh and blood people who bleed and break and crack. Our feelings get hurt. We can get mad. We get tired and weary. We get disillusioned when our good intentions are misunderstood or our goodwill is forgotten. Pastors struggle to forgive those who attack them for no reason and take out their frustrations on us. We can feel neglected and abandoned, even by God. See, pastors are a caring breed. It's why they become pastors. They love, and love makes you vulnerable to hurt. Lovers are prone to wounds and to heartbreak. And if a pastor isn't careful, if he doesn't handle his pain biblically, bad attitudes will seep into his ministry. A wounded pastor who grows bitter loses his love and empathy for people. A wounded pastor who puts up walls to protect himself grows self-absorbed and self-focused. A wounded pastor who takes shortcuts, oh, he may avoid some pain, but he loses accountability. A wounded pastor who retaliates, well, he betrays the Lord who taught us to forgive. Here's what I'm saying. If a Christian leader can't handle the inevitable pain and disappointment and scars, he will pollute the stream of his own ministry. In August 1994, the 155-foot research vessel, the Columbus Iseline, was off the Florida Keys doing an environmental study. University of Miami scientists were collecting data to help them manage oceanic oil spills. But while maneuvering near a coral formation, the ship hit a reef and it gouged a hole in its side, and that vessel dumped 200 gallons of diesel fuel into the deep blue sea. Tragically, the ship polluted what it was trying to preserve. And I have done the very same thing. I have discovered that you can preach sermons and visit the sick and lead worship and manage meetings all in the name of Jesus and have a rotten attitude the whole time. It is the ministry's leading occupational hazard. Do you recall Paul, shipwrecked on the island of Malta? He was busy serving. He was collecting firewood to keep the survivors warm. But a poisonous snake was hiding in the bundle of sticks that he had gathered, and it bit him. Imagine that. While serving God and others, you get bit. He got snake bit. And we're told how he handled his injury. He shook off the snake. He just shook it off. God's grace became his antidote. But if Paul hadn't have shaken off that snake, we assume that the poison would have circulated throughout his bloodstream and killed him. And this can happen to us. We're serving God and serving others when suddenly we're bit, we're hurt, or we're disappointed, or we get treated unfairly. We get snake bit. And if we don't trust God with our well-being and shake off the hurt, if we let that snake hang on for too long, or if we hold on to the venom of entitled or victimized feelings, it will kill our joy and it will poison our service. And this is exactly what happened to the prophet Jeremiah. He was God's alarm clock. He had been called by God to arouse Judah out of her spiritual slumber. But the Jews wanted to snooze a while longer, so they flailed away at Jeremiah. They beat him up and they roughed him up. Jeremiah loved God and he loved people deeply. But the people he loved tried to turn him off, and it hurt. The rejection he experienced rattled him. He fought to shake it off. He got bit more than once, and he held on to that venom a bit longer than he should have. And that's where we find the prophet Jeremiah here in chapter 15. He is voicing his complaints to God. He's verbalizing his pain. He's dumping some diesel fuel into the ocean. That's what he's doing. In chapter 15, you first sense Jeremiah's hurt in verse 10. Note how he begins his prayer. Woe is me. Here is an invitation to a pity party, and most of us have RSVP'd. When Jeremiah signed up for God's army, the recruitment poster read, "Be all that you can be." Now, a few years later, he's crying, "Woe is me." And yet, how many of us have prayed those same words? I pastor and I work a secular job, and there's no end in sight. Woe is me. I check into the hospital, and nobody I've ever visited bothers to call me. Woe is me. My family serves 10 years. And no one suggests anybody give me a raise. Woe is me. How can we minister to adults when we can't even staff the nursery? Woe is me. I've loved that guy for years, and now he stabs me in the back. Woe is me. And the woes goes on and on and on. An avalanche of woes flows over Jeremiah. He prays, "Woe is me, my mother, that you have borne me, a man of strife and a man of contention to the whole earth." In other words, he wishes he had never been born. Woe is my mother who gave me birth. It's a heartbreaking confession, really. Apparently, Pastor Jeremiah could identify with the pain and agony of Pastor Jerry. Jeremiah continues, "I have neither lent for interest, nor have men lent to me for interest. Every one of them curses me." You know, there's an old saying, before borrowing money from a friend, decide which one you need most, the money or the friend. Loaning money has a way of creating conflicts and ending up in hard feelings. And Jeremiah is moaning his plight here. He says, "I haven't loaned, neither have I borrowed money, and yet folks still hate me. I'm as popular as the loan shark. I walk up and people just scatter." Your heart goes out here to Jeremiah. All he ever wanted to do was to serve the Lord. And yet he was opposed at every turn by princes, by priests, by prophets, by the people. The Jewish establishment tossed him out of the temple. Men from his own hometown of Anathoth, priests no less, plotted his assassination. If anyone had the right to pray, "Woe is me," it was Jeremiah. He spills out his disappointment again in verse 15. He says, "Oh Lord, you know, remember me and visit me and take vengeance for me on my persecutors. In your enduring patience, do not take me away. Know that for your sake, I have suffered rebuke." Jeremiah has been a victim. He has suffered unrighteous persecution. But here's what's so interesting. He acts surprised. Why am I shocked when I'm betrayed? Or when I'm wounded by someone I love? Or when I get targeted for persecution? Doesn't the Bible promise us all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution? I have a favorite poem. It's by Amy Carmichael. In the poem, it's Jesus speaking to us. "Have you no scar, no hidden scar on foot or side or hand? I hear you sung as mighty in the land. I hear them hail your bright ascendant star. Have you no scar? Have you no wound? Yet I was wounded by the archer's spear. They leaned me against a tree to die and rent. By ravenous beasts that encompassed me, I swooned. But have you no wound? No wound? No scar? Yes, as the master shall the servant be, and pierced are the feet that follow me. But yours are whole. Can he have followed far who has no wound, no scar? You know what they did to our Lord Jesus. And now he's called you and me to follow him. Did we really think it was going to be easy? In verse 16, Jeremiah brings up the event that changed his life. During the early reign of the evil King Manasseh, all the copies of the scripture were either lost or destroyed. At the time, people in the know feared that the word of God had been lost forever. It would be no more. But 20 years later, a priest by the name of Hilkiah was digging around in the national archives when he found a scroll. It was a copy of the Hebrew scriptures. Some scholars identify Hilkiah as Jeremiah's father. If so, the old priest hands his son the greatest gift that a dad can pass on to a child. He gives him God's word. And Jeremiah recalls the moment he first was handed that book. He says to God, "Your words were found, and I ate them. And your word was to me the joy and rejoicing of my heart. For I am called by your name, O Lord God of hosts." Like a hungry, starving man getting handed a fresh box of Krispy Kreme donuts. Jeremiah gobbled up what he read. He fed himself on the word of God. The scripture satisfied a deep down longing that had never been quenched. The joy caused his heart to dance. The psalmist describes the taste, sweeter than honey and the honeycomb. The prophet Jeremiah found God's word to be finger licking good. And from this day onward, just like every Calvary Chapel pastor in this room, Jeremiah made it his life's pursuit to read the word, to study the word, to digest the word, to love the word, to teach the word. As soon as the book was found, Jeremiah became a man of God's word. And Jeremiah went one step further. He actually lived God's word. He adds in verse 17, "I did not sit in the assembly of the mockers, nor did I rejoice." In other words, he tried to live what he taught. He set himself apart from the evil around him, and he lived a holy life. Hey, so far, so good for Jeremiah. But here is where his attitude begins to sour. For he says, "I sat alone because of your hand, for you have filled me with indignation." See, pleasing God had not made him very popular among men. And here he moans, "God, I'm disappointed. I'm confused. I'm mad at you. You've given me a raw deal." Ministry was not what Jeremiah had expected. In essence, he's crying out, "I'm alone and I'm lonely. My ministry is a bust. I'm laughed at and persecuted." I mean, where was the successful ministry for which Jeremiah had been groomed? I mean, why spend 2 years and $12,000 at the Calvary Chapel Bible College for this? Notice, too, Jeremiah complains that he sits alone. He compares himself with others, and he thinks that he's gotten the short end of the stick. And man, been there, done that. How often have I complained? "That's not fair, God. That guy's church is multiplying. We're just holding our own. He's shown appreciation by his congregation. I'm taking for granted." Hey, Jeremiah is copping an attitude, and it's going to get worse. Verse 18, "Why is my pain perpetual and my wound incurable, which refuses to be healed?" Now, obviously, Jeremiah isn't asking a serious question. He's just spewing his bitterness. But he would have helped himself if he had taken the time to answer these questions. Why do wounds fester? What causes an injury not to heal? I'm no doctor, but I know enough to realize a wound doesn't heal if you pick at it, if you irritate it, if you're always aggravating it, or when you allow an infection to set in, it won't heal. And likewise, emotional whelps, spiritual sores refuse to heal when we keep going back over the infraction, when we keep picking at the issue, reliving the pain. See, wounds don't get better when they're infected with anger and bitterness and revenge and despair. A lingering fixation, a poisonous infection, hinders the healing process. Everyone who carries the banner of Jesus is going to get wounded. Can he have followed far who has no wound, no scar? But are you fixated on the injustice? Are you nurturing a sore until it becomes a sore spot between you and a friend, or even you and God? Is a spiteful attitude contaminating the waters of your ministry? This is why we need to nail our hurts to the cross. This is how you shake off a poisonous attitude. You nail it to the cross. You trust that by His stripes, that hurt will heal. When Elisha and his buddies were building on to their ministry school, they went down to the Jordan River to gather some timber. They were falling trees when suddenly an axe head flew off the handle and it sunk to the bottom of the river. And this is what I'm talking about today. A pastor, the head of the church, a man used to falling trees, suddenly flies off the handle and sinks to the bottom. Know anybody like that? But here's the good news. Elisha doesn't leave the axe head on the bottom, nor does he go out and find a new axe head. He could have, but he didn't. He retrieves the axe head by tossing a stick into the river. A piece of wood causes it to resurface. It's a miracle. And yet this is the miracle that God uses to retrieve wounded pastors. Pastors who have sunk. He takes us back to the cross, to that piece of wood that provides the cure. And that's what lifts us back up. Friends, there's no sin in being hurt. A wound is no blemish on your record. But how we handle the hurts and the sore spots, this becomes an occasion for sin. Fall off the handle. Lose your grip. And it's amazing how quickly you can sink. A pastor can sabotage what he's worked so long and hard to build. Hebrews 12, verse 15 warns us, looking diligently, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by this many become defiled. See, by the time Jeremiah gets to the end of verse 18, he's worked himself up into a full-blown pout. Jeremiah makes a statement that I'm certain he regretted the moment it fell from his lips. Ever said anything, you just, oh no, tried to get it and grab it, pull it back? No pulling it back, is there? Well, it was one of those stupid comments you wish you could take back. The prophet Jeremiah, he says of our faithful God, will you surely be to me like an unreliable stream, as waters that fail? Oh my, Jeremiah is now lower than a snake's belly. And he has turned all his frustration and despair and resentment onto God. He accuses God of being an unreliable stream. This man has lost his mind. Jeremiah calls the holy God a gully, a ditch that fills in a flash flood, but in the heat of the summer when water is needed, it's dry as a bone. The prophet accuses God of letting him down, of being nowhere to be found when Jeremiah needed his help. And when I read those words, I cringe. For two reasons. One, because they are so arrogant. I mean, who does Jeremiah think he is to accuse the Almighty God of unfaithfulness? See, the prophet here has gotten way out of line. But the second reason I cringe at this statement is because Jeremiah's words sound so much like my own. For there have been dark periods in my ministry when I wanted to have it out with God. I thought I'd done everything right, stood up for Jesus, taught his word faithfully, tried to live a holy life. So why wasn't it working for me? Where was his blessing? Why wasn't I being appreciated? Why hadn't our church exploded? I have to admit, I've come perilously close to calling the God of unfaithfulness, of all faithfulness, an unreliable stream. And God spoke to me in the same way that he spoke to the prophet Jeremiah. For what comes next, verses 19 to 21, is God's remedy for a wounded pastor. He provides a threefold cure. See, God brings him back, God makes him strong, and God reassures him of his deliverance. If you've been praying, woe is me, I pray that God will do the same for you tonight. He will bring you back, he will build you up, and he will boost your faith. Here it is in three words: repentance, resistance, and reassurance. First, God wants to bring you back. In verse 19, God replies to Jeremiah's complaint. Therefore, thus says the Lord, if you return, then I will bring you back. Now understand this. At the time that God promises this, Jeremiah is up to his eyeballs in ministry. He's a prophet, no less. And I'm sure he thought, why do I need to be brought back? I'm the pastor. I'm at church every night. Where have I gone that I need to be brought back? And yet God says, I will bring you back, as if Jeremiah had backslidden. Apparently, it is possible to wander from God even while serving God. Jeremiah called God an unreliable stream, but it was Jeremiah who'd been unfaithful. Without knowing it, even in the midst of serving the Lord, Jeremiah had drifted from the Lord. And surprisingly, this can happen. See, ministry is tricky business, friends. It's possible to do all the right things, but with the wrong attitudes. And God warns Jeremiah that his sour attitude is putting his usefulness at risk. He says, you shall stand before me if you take out the precious from the vial, you shall be as my mouth. God is telling Jeremiah, I'll keep putting my words in your mouth if you start paying attention to what's in your heart. It's time for Jeremiah to clean up the oil spill. He needs to come back and repent of his bad attitude. Oh, God still wants to use Jeremiah. There is a lot in his heart that God calls precious. The man loves God. He loves God's word. He cares about God's people. But there's also much in Jeremiah's heart here that God considers vile. And it's time for Jeremiah to clean up the sewage. He needs to regain an attitude of repentance. Understand, the polluting of a ministry is such a subtle process. I'm sure most pastors begin with pure intentions. But at what point does a guy go astray? When does righteous anger become vindictiveness? When does strong leadership turn into domination? When does legitimate concern deteriorate into unhealthy control? When does an admiration for another man's ministry erode into jealousy of that ministry? When does encouraging others morph into manipulation? When does a vision for the future turn into ingratitude for the past? These are all fine lines, aren't they? But we know when we've crossed them. Oh, we know in our hearts when we've crossed these lines. God shows us our motive. It's so easy to pollute the stream of your own ministry. Imagine a soldier. He's been wounded in battle. Well, it's tough for that soldier to be concerned about his comrades when he's bleeding to death. The pain from his wound focuses attention on himself and on his own survival. And likewise, a wounded pastor is inclined to stop thinking about the folks under his care. It's all about what I've endured and I deserve and I need and I've earned. And this is how a pastor who starts out with pure motives develops a sense of entitlement. It's not right, it shouldn't be, but it happens far too often. It's so easy for us to grow sour and justify it with some spiritual sounding excuse. There's only one safeguard. A pastor should walk in an attitude of repentance. There needs to be a constant sifting of the precious from the vile occurring in my heart at all times. And if this doesn't happen, a pastor's inevitable wounds and hurts will pollute his motives and contaminate his attitude. See, unresolved hurts will ruin your effectiveness. As God is my witness, it is my heart's desire to build God's kingdom, not my own. But I admit to you, there are times when I wake up trying to protect my own interests or trying to work a situation to my own benefit. I admit it. I confess, I'm a mixed bag. I'm part precious and I'm part vile. I want all my motives to always be crystal clear, but far too often, the stream gets murky. And this is why it is my duty as a Christian, and especially as a leader in Christ's church, to deal biblically with my wounds and hurts. I need to nail them to the cross. I need to maintain a constant attitude of repentance and a dependence on the healing power of Calvary's cross. Friends, our number one job as a pastor is to keep our motives under the Holy Spirit's scrutiny. We need to wake up every single day wanting to be like Jesus, but knowing we're not there yet. That means every attitude should stay open to correction. Guys, your passion for God, your hunger for His Word, your desire to serve, your concern for people, your love for the church is all so precious to Jesus. You are His workmanship. The Savior cherishes His bride. But along with the precious, there's also some vile. And you need to clean up the oil spill before it does permanent damage. We need to maintain an active repentance. But that's not all. God brings Jeremiah back and God builds Jeremiah up. For in verse 19, God tells the prophet to be strong. He says, let them return to you, but you must not return to them. Even though he hurts, even though he's in pain, Jeremiah needs to hold up the banner. He needs to hold the moral high ground. He cannot afford to capitulate or cave in to the crowd. Jeremiah is called the weeping prophet because he loved God's people to the point of tears. He was moved with compassion and empathy for the nation. I'll never forget him. I met a man once who told me that when he became a Christian, God gave him the gift of tears. I thought that was great. The man had lived a rough life. His conscience had been so seared and he had grown so callous that he had lost the ability to cry. And when Jesus got a hold of his life, God softened his heart and awakened in him an empathy. God restored his tears. I think it was beautiful. I suppose you could say Jeremiah also had a gift of tears. But here's the danger with tears. Too much empathy can lead us to compromise. See, I can grow so zealous to reach my friend that I soften the standard. And sadly, there are many Christians today who want to lower the bar so that half-heartedness can crawl over. This isn't what God tells Jeremiah. In fact, God warns the prophet, let them return to you, but you must not return to them. God doesn't ask Jeremiah to dry his tears or care any less about the people around him. He just needs to lift up those he loves, not get dragged down by them. In our attempts to win the world with the love of Jesus, we need to relate to folks. We need to relate to their struggles. But we don't have to vacate the high ground to do so. Never water down sound doctrine. Never compromise the clear teaching of Scripture. You don't have to adopt the world's crudeness to win the world. Hebrews tells us that Jesus was a merciful and faithful high priest. He was both, and you should be too, both merciful and faithful. Today's church has set God's righteousness aside to relate to modern sensibilities. Pastors don't want to offend or leave anybody out. Here's the problem in a nutshell. Wounded pastors tend to lower the bar. But this isn't God's strategy. Again, he tells Jeremiah, let them return to you, but you must not return to them. Even though Jeremiah isn't seeing the results he desires, his job is to hold the standard high. When will we remember? When will we realize the world has never been attracted to a Christian or to a church that is hazy about what it believes or that has discarded its conviction? Men are drawn to the Savior when we're serious about our faith. Admittedly, Jeremiah's preaching didn't foster much dialogue, but that wasn't God's priority. To hold the high ground, Jeremiah needed to bulk up. He needed to grow stronger. He needed to add some toughness to his tears. And this is why God tells him in verse 20, I will make you to this people a fortified bronze wall. God promises to build up Jeremiah, to refortify his faith. You see, a city surrounded by a fortified bronze wall would be invincible. For walls made of brass would be too strong to ram, too heat resistant to burn, too slick to climb. Jeremiah was under siege by evil men. God wanted to build him up. He says to him in verse 20, they will fight against you, but they shall not prevail against you. There was a song circulating at the time in Jerusalem. Jeremiah was a bullfrog. You ever heard of it? His enemies sang it because they wanted to see the prophet croak. But God sang a different song. Jeremiah was a bulldog. God wanted to toughen up this man. And that's his desire for you and me. Do you have the resistance of a bronze wall? Are you a spiritual bulldog? One reason Jeremiah's pain poisoned his attitude was he failed to realize that you can't avoid this fight. See, each time Jeremiah took a punch, he complained or he grumbled as if some strange anomaly had happened. God tells Jeremiah, they will fight against you. You're an alarm clock, Jeremiah. And you know, alarm clocks get slapped around. It just comes with the territory. You know, when my son Nick was younger, he was a brilliant running back on his football team. He was lightning fast, and he had this really quick cutback move. He took after his dad. Nick was a threat to go all the way every time he touched the ball. But on occasion, Nick would take a hard lick. It would make him timid, and he'd want to come out of the game. Again, he took after his dad. And I'd have to tell him, son, suck it up. Shake it off. If you don't keep toting the ball, you'll never score. And this is what God is saying to Jeremiah. You see, sometimes we forget. Ministry is a contact sport. In Christ, we prevail, but that doesn't mean we won't take our lumps. The Bible calls us overcomer, but implied in that word is that there will be obstacles to overcome. There will be enemies to fight. Jeremiah needs repentance, and he needs some resistance. And then finally, along with repentance and resistance, the prophet is also in real need of some reassurance. God boosts Jeremiah's faith. Verse 20. For I am with you to save you and deliver you, says the Lord. I will deliver you from the hand of the wicked, and I will redeem you from the grip of the terrible. What a grand promise that is. Deliverance from the grip of the terrible. I don't know what that is. I don't know what terrible icy fingers have a grip on you today. But listen, the Lord promises to deliver you from them if you come back and if you let him make you strong. Understand, this last promise to Jeremiah is not an assurance, it is a reassurance. For when Jeremiah was a young man, God had appeared to him and had called him. In chapter 1, verse 19, he promised him, "For I am with you to deliver you." And God had kept his word. Earlier in his ministry, Jeremiah survived an assassination plot against him. But much heartache was still in store for Jeremiah. As we say down south, he had a tough row to hoe. Jeremiah's life was threatened over and over again. He was scourged with a cat of nine tails. His hands and feet were placed in the stocks. He was thrown into a suffocating pit of sludge where he nearly died from the toxic fumes and the hypothermia. This is why the prophet Jeremiah not only needed a one-time assurance, but repeated reassurances. See, it's easier to face a battle when we're reminded that the outcome is up to the Lord. Terrible trials awaited Jeremiah, but God would deliver him out of their grip. It was on Sunday, April the 18th, 1999, that Art approached me after church right here in this altar. And he handed me a little slip of paper. I know the date because it's written on the corner of the piece of paper. Art attended Calvary Chapel for only a short time, and I've often wondered if God had him with us just so that he could pass on to me the slither of paper. It holds seven words. The Lord, he is pleased with you. When Art handed me that note, I read it. I thought, oh, how nice. Stuck it in my Bible. Didn't think much more about it. But for years now, I cannot tell you how often God has used that little slip of paper to deliver me. Whenever I'm down, whenever I'm depressed, and I try to locate that paper, it seems stuck in my Bible. I can't find it. But whenever I need an immediate reassurance, the Holy Spirit sees to it that that little piece of paper falls freely out of the pages of my Bible and lands right in my lap. No kidding. I believe that God wants to reassure some of you today. He doesn't want to leave the axe head on the bottom. He doesn't want to go out and get a new axe head. No, he's faithful to deliver you from the grip of the terrible, whatever that terrible might be. Who knows the very personal way that God wants to reassure you? Well, God's cure for a wounded pastor is threefold. First, sift your heart. Friend, separate the precious from the vile. Second, run to the battle and let God make you as strong as a bronze wall. And third, his peaceful reassurance will loosen the grip of the terrible. And don't forget that stick, that piece of wood, the cross. Of all people, Jesus knows that ministry hurts. His scars are proof. And just the reassurance that Jesus cares can lift a sunken pastor. God loves wounded pastors. Jesus died to heal the wounds of pastors. Let him bring you back and build you up and boost your faith. Repent and resist and be reassured.